If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in John 3 this morning as we continue this series called Memorize John. And if you've got a bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin is an outline for this morning's sermon, or handout, if you will, that has an outline in it. For those of you that may be new with us, this series is structured around a tool to help us learn the main ideas of each chapter of the Gospel of John. We finished chapters 1 and 2, and those images that we looked at in those two chapters are now up on the walls. Lord willing, between this morning and this evening, we will put up chapter 3 on the wall over there. But again, the tool designed to help us learn these main ideas of John. As we move into John chapter 3, our image is this. And as you can see, we have a drawing of a pregnant lady where her belly makes out the number 3. And this, again, the way I use this tool is I think of the number first, like John, hey, John chapter 3, what is that about? I think about the number 3 and I think, oh yeah, it was the outline of the belly of a pregnant lady. And I think about, oh, that was when Jesus was having the conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth. And Nicodemus was thinking entering mother's womb a second time rather than what Jesus was actually presenting. And so again, it's a tool that help us be able to remember that conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And that's what our sermon's going to come from this morning. Before we get into the meat of the sermon, I want to talk about the outline of chapter 3, because there's more that happens in chapter 3 than just the discussion about the new birth. And I'm hoping that through this, we learn not only what the image represents, but also what the whole chapter is about. And there's not a lot, I mean, most of the chapter is the conversation with Nicodemus, but we also have some other things. And for the first time, I've got blanks in the outline. So we're going to go through that in just a minute and fill out those blanks regarding the conversation with Nicodemus. But all of that I've labeled Jesus explains the plan of salvation in his conversation that takes place with Nicodemus. And we will go through that outline in just a moment. But then the last part of the chapter, it's John exalts the person of salvation, meaning Jesus. And that is divided into an argument and an affirmation. And what that's all about is at the end of this chapter, after Jesus has finished the conversation, by the way, that conversation took place in Jerusalem. But after he finishes that conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples go into the Judean wilderness, which was also where John the Baptist was. John the Baptist, who, as we know, was the forerunner for Jesus, who was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. Jesus and his disciples also go to the Judean wilderness, and they are baptized. We learn in chapter 4 that it wasn't Jesus himself that was baptizing, but the disciples. And the followers of John come to Jesus and say, hey, I'm sorry, they come to John. They come to John and say, hey, they're baptizing and a lot of people are going to them. Like that's a problem, right? They're stealing away our people. That's kind of the argument. And John knows his place. He knows his mission. And it actually says that John has joy that his part of the mission is coming to completion. And he says about Jesus, he must increase as I must decrease. Because he came to pave the way. And so John has joy. He has joy. And this is before John is imprisoned. But he affirms that Jesus is the Christ. He's got to increase. My role was to pave the way for him. But he's got to increase while I decrease. And so again, that's the real simple outline of the last part of John 3. Now, as we move into the lesson text, with the conversation with Nicodemus, I want to talk just for a second about the context. And we got to go back to chapter 2 to get the context. Chapter 2, the sermon last week, we focused on the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. But after that, Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. There'll be other times that we will read in John, specifically John 7, where Jesus will go to Jerusalem for the observance of one of the feasts of Israel. In John 7, it will be the Feast of Tabernacles. But he goes into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover feast. And while he's in Jerusalem, so again, that's why he's in Jerusalem. While he's in Jerusalem, we have this man Nicodemus who comes to him at night. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3. And if you've got your Bible, let's just start in verse 1. And we're going to work our way, you know how that outline, the outline's got all the blanks in it up at the top of your handout. We're going to work through that outline real fast, and then we'll get into the sermon. So the first thing we read about, I have labeled as the credentials of Nicodemus. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus, we don't know a lot about him. Nicodemus is mentioned here in John 3, but he's also mentioned two other times in John's Gospel. I already mentioned John 7, where you've got the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of John 7, Nicodemus stands up for Jesus and specifically says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And then later, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Nicodemus is one of those, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus is the one who provides the aloe and the myrrh for the burial of Jesus. It says 75 pounds worth. Now, I'm not an expert in ancient aloe and myrrh, but from what I understand, that would have cost a lot of money, 75 pounds of that. So Nicodemus may have been an individual of some means, a rich man, if you will, okay? But other than that, the only thing we know about Nicodemus is what's recorded in this conversation or in the introduction to the conversation. And here's two things we're told about Nicodemus. One, that he's a Pharisee. Now, anybody who spent any time studying the Gospels has heard the name or the title a Pharisee. Pharisees were experts in the law of Moses. They were experts in the law. This was not, to be a Pharisee was not an official position like a priest. This was, as we might say in modern terminology, was a lay title, okay? They were not priests. They dedicated themselves to the study of the law. And they gained their reputation and their influence by being regarded as experts in the law. Now, as Jesus will point out, even though they were experts in the law, that doesn't mean they always kept it themselves. He frequently, you know, called them out for their hypocrisy. And they also were deep in the oral law, which was above and beyond what God had called for in the law of Moses. So anyway, but he was a Pharisee. But it also mentions that he was, again, the last part of this verse, a ruler of the Jews, which tells us he was in the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the highest court among the Jewish people. So a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus will have some interaction with the Sanhedrin. His disciples, his apostles will have interaction with the Sanhedrin. Jesus will appear before the Sanhedrin before he's crucified. But Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, in the next verse, verse 2, the word that I have there in the outline is the word confession. Okay? This is a confession from Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, he says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, first thing he says is rabbi. Rabbi literally means teacher, and it was a sign of respect. So he recognizes him as being a teacher. And he'll explicitly state that next. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, whether the we represents the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or his family, we don't know. But he says, we understand that you come from God. And here's why he knows that. He says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Again, what was the purpose of Jesus doing signs? God working miracles through Jesus was to give him, to attest to who he was. And Nicodemus says, we recognize that you couldn't do the things you do unless you were from God. So this is his confession, okay? Now, next, I want to look at verses that are not in order, but verse 3 and verse 5, and I've labeled those the commands of Jesus. Jesus, almost ignoring what Nicodemus said about Jesus being a teacher from God, just says in response, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, after Nicodemus expresses some confusion, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I'm going to have a lot more to say about those two verses in a few minutes, okay? In the middle of that, and then after that, here's the next part of your outline, we see the confusion of Nicodemus. The first one in verse 4, after Jesus had said, "You've got to be born again," he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And again, think about that image that we have for this chapter. Nicodemus is stuck in the physical. And again, I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. And then later in verse 9, after Jesus goes to some lengths to try to explain things to Nicodemus, he then says simply, "How can these things be?" So I don't understand. How can they be? And so Jesus, in the midst of this, again, not all of these are in sequential or adverse order, but in the midst of all of this, Jesus gives some clarifications. He gives some clarifications. The first one comes in verses 6 through 8. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And again, I'm going to have more to say about that in just a minute. But then later, that's kind of like the first illustration. Jesus uses illustration to try to explain something, and the first illustration is about wind. The second illustration comes in verses 14 and 15, and Jesus actually pulls that from Scripture, specifically from the book of Numbers. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent," and that's a reference, if you remember the story in Numbers 21, the people of Israel who are in the wilderness after the Exodus, they are sinful and they are complaining. And God, in response to that, sends fiery serpents after them. And the ones who are bitten by these fiery serpents, they die. And they then confess their sins. They repent. They ask for forgiveness. And what does God tell Moses to do? "Make a fiery serpent out of gold," or sorry, bronze. I keep thinking gold, and it's bronze. "Out of bronze, and hold it up, and everybody who looks on that serpent will live." And using that as a metaphor, Jesus says, like Moses held up that serpent, I must be lifted up, in essence, for people to look on me. And we'll talk more about that again in just a minute. So he gives clarifications. Then in the midst of this, a couple of times, we have chastening of Nicodemus, where Jesus kind of calls him out. And he says in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So first of all, he says, you claim to be a teacher, but yet you don't understand spiritual things. And then the second thing is, like, it's technically, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, as of a lesser thing, if you can't understand things of an earthly nature, there's no way you're going to understand things of a spiritual nature. Again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can't understand the lesser, you're not going to understand the greater. So he's calling them out. You say you're a teacher, you should be able to understand these spiritual matters. And then the final part of our outline comes in the last verses, 16 through 21, which is one of the most famous sections of Scripture in Scripture, verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Okay? So that's the conclusion. And we're going to talk about that more in just a minute as well. Now, from that, there's two things I want to focus on. Okay? You got, if you filled out all those blanks at the top, you should have two blanks left. If you missed one, I'm sorry. You can ask me later and I'll tell you what they are. Okay? But there's two blanks left. And where the first ones all started with C, these two start with B. Okay? And they are blatantly obvious because they come directly from the text. Okay? But the first one that I want to focus on is birth. Birth. When Nicodemus comes and he makes the confession where he says, "Hey, we know you're a teacher from God." Again, as I said before, it's almost like Jesus just ignores what he said. But we can kind of understand that because Jesus knows what? He knows everything. He knows what's on Nicodemus's heart. He knows what Nicodemus knows. He knows what Nicodemus understands. He knows what Nicodemus believes. And he knows what Nicodemus needs to hear, right? And so Jesus just simply says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I've got a question that I wrote in your handout there on the back of the bulletin. Why does Jesus use the metaphor of birth or being born in this conversation with Nicodemus? And as I was working on this lesson, I was thinking, you know, Jesus used it here. At least three of his apostles, John, Paul, and Peter, used similar metaphors in their writings in talking about their relationship or our relationship with Jesus. Okay? John, if you just go back two chapters, back to the first chapter where we started from, okay, in kind of summarizing the work of Jesus, who he calls the Word, the Logos, in chapter 1 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave," and I love this phrase, "he gave the right to become children of God." That's a right that only Jesus can give, by the way. And then he said, "who were born," meaning the children of God, "who were born, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the Apostle John says, hey, those who have been given the right to be called children of God, they have been born of God, not of man, of God. Okay? Paul, it's a slightly different metaphor, but two different times, once in 2 Corinthians and once in Galatians, which we just covered this in Galatians, he refers to Christians as a new creation, which again is similar to the concept of birth. And then we also just came through a long study of 1 Peter, and we know that Peter begins that letter referring to those Christians as those who have been born again to a living hope. And later in the same chapter, he says, "you who have been born again." So Jesus used this as a metaphor. His apostles used it as a metaphor. But the question is, why? Why did he do that? And I want you to think about what birth represents. You know, we know physical birth, right? We just had, you know, a point over there because that's where they normally sit. Jared and Chelsea just had a new baby. We understand birth. Birth is an entry point to life, right? We understand that in a physical sense. So Jesus is using what we understand in a physical sense as an entry to life to talk about one beginning something new in a spiritual sense. This is a new spiritual life. And the new birth, the being born again, is an entryway into this new life, right? But how does Nicodemus respond? Nicodemus, if you go down to verse 4, says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" He says, "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Now, Nicodemus is looking at everything through what? Through the natural world, right? He sees the physical. And this becomes a little bit of a theme in John. One of the things I love about the Gospel of John are the conversations. The conversations that take place between Jesus and individuals and Jesus and groups. And we'll see these coming up first in John chapter 4 next week. Jesus having a conversation with the woman at the well. And what does he offer her? Living water. Is Jesus talking about physical water? No. But what does she say? Give me this water so that I never have to come and draw water out of this well again. Right. She's thinking physical, right? And then in John 6, where I started to jump ahead, Jesus is having a conversation with a group of people in the synagogue in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he talks about that living bread. He later will refer to himself as the bread of life. And these are people who gather there because they've just been fed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, right? They had just been fed. So what are they thinking? They said, give us this bread always. They're thinking physical bread. You give me this living bread, we never have to go looking for bread again. So it's a theme. But here's the thing. I don't think we have the right to look at Nicodemus and go, how could you possibly see it that way? Because I think many of us get stuck looking at things through the lens of the natural world. You know, I believe that many who wear the name of Christ, who hold up and say, hey, I'm a Christian, they are still stuck looking at the world through the lens of nature, of the physical. And I wonder sometimes if God is not thinking about me. Tim, get your head up above the earth. Look at things from a spiritual perspective. It's so easy to be blinded by looking at things through the natural world, and that's what happens to Nicodemus. And so Jesus offers clarification. He says simply, truly, truly, I say to you, and here he gives a little more detail, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. By the way, both of these say, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God, right? You can't be a part of God's kingdom unless you're born again, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And I think this is clearly an allusion to what will become much clearer when Peter makes his proclamation on Pentecost sometime later, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the people who he's preaching to, it says, they say, what do we do? What are we supposed to do with what you're telling us? They've been preaching about Jesus. He says, what do we do? And what does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning God's Spirit himself. If you're baptized in water, you are born of water, then you receive God's Holy Spirit. I don't have this referenced in the handout, but later Paul in Romans chapter 8 will say, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. You don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And here Jesus says, you can't be a part of God's kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. But baptism, and guys, we spent in 2024, I don't know how many weeks we spent on baptism. We spent a lot of weeks. Okay, so I'm not going to go back down fully down that road again. But baptism is more than just a simple ceremony, right? What does it represent? A new life. What does Paul say about baptism in Romans 6? He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of our Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, what does birth represent? An entryway into life. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, being born of water and in that receiving God's Spirit who does work in us that is beyond our comprehension brings us to what? That new life, right? That new spiritual life. And then he further explains it this way. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. Everybody who has ever lived on this earth has experienced the first birth, flesh from flesh. But those who choose to be born again will experience a second birth, right? And what is that? That which is born of spirit is spirit. He says you've got to have that second birth. You've got to be born out of God's Spirit. And he says this, do not marvel. He's like, listen, it's like Jesus acknowledging, I understand that it's hard for you to comprehend this, how the Spirit works to bring about this new birth. I understand that that's maybe even impossible for someone who is human, who is limited, to understand fully how the Spirit works. But he says, hey, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound. You can hear the sound. You can see it blowing in the trees. You can feel it against your body. But what is it, though? It's invisible. You don't know where it's going. You don't. It's not like you can see a big generator blowing a fan at you, right? It's just coming from, it looks like it's coming from nowhere, and it's going somewhere you can't know where it's going. And he says, hey, it's the same thing with the Spirit. He says, you want to fully understand every piece of this. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to not grasp the incredible power and nature of God. But know that the Spirit is the one who is working for your rebirth. For your rebirth. Even if you can't fully understand how the Spirit works. You can't understand that. And that brings us to the second part of this, which is your second blank. And again, you read those few verses, 14 through 18, you're going to see the same word appear multiple times. And it's belief or believe. Okay? It's believe. Belief. He first says it in verse 14. After he talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then again, in what is the most famous verse in Scripture, God had so much love that he gave his only son. I've talked about that phrase, only son, so many times from I was about to say from this pulpit. I never stand up in the pulpit. But from this floor, right? It means unique, one-of-a-kind son. He sent his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then again, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And so it's belief. Jesus says beliefs in whoever believes in him, they're the ones who are going to receive eternal life. Guess what? Marry that up with what that conversation has taken place. They're the ones who are born again, right? You can't separate the two concepts from each other. The ones who believe in him are the ones who have been born again. And as I've said over and over again, whenever you read the phrase believe in him, it implies, by the way, him. I don't think I have to explain this, but I'm going to anyway. Who's him? Well, it explicitly states in here that him is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the designation that Jesus gave to himself. But it is a reference, and I've got this in the handout, it is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel prophesied, there was one who came with the clouds of heaven, like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus was calling himself the Son of Man, he's saying, that's me. I am God. I am God's Son who has dominion over all things. And so Jesus is saying the ones who believe in Jesus, the Son of Man, they're the ones who are going to escape condemnation. Believing in him, though, is a sentence, a phrase, a command that implies a contrast. Because if it's possible to believe in him, what is it also possible to do? Not believe, or believe in something else. Jesus will explicitly state that. Look down in verse 18. In 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it's possible to believe or not believe. It's also, you could say it's possible to believe in Jesus. It's just as possible to do what? Believe in something else. And a lot of times I'll say that's belief in self. So, being born again, belief in Jesus is what? It's a choice, right? It's a choice. It's a choice that we are given. Now, I'm going to take a step back. Let me give you a little preview of where we're going, Lord willing, the next two Sunday nights. Next two Sunday nights, we're going to talk about in our series, Why Should I Believe? Christian Evidence is Apologetics. We're going to do the last lesson, which is the problem of hell. Okay? And you say, what is the problem of hell? The problem of hell is those who would say, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? And I think that is one of the biggest reasons why people do not believe in the God of the Bible. Because I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Okay? And I know we're going to spend at least 2 weeks looking at it. We may spend 3 weeks looking at it. I have almost 70 slides that I sent to Mike on Friday on this lesson. But one of the things we're going to talk about there was that from the moment that man fell, we said, what do you mean man fell? Genesis 3, in the garden, we were given one thing we couldn't do, right? God gave us a place of perfection. You could even say it was a place like a Sabbath rest, right? God gave us a perfect place with one thing that we shouldn't do. And what did we do? We did it. We did it, right? And from the moment that sin entered the world, we all stood condemned. Why? Because we made the choice to sin. Right? We made the choice to sin. So Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world's already condemned. We condemned ourselves by what we did. Jesus came to do what? To save the world. To rescue the world. We have to decide whether or not we're going to accept it or not. Are we going to accept that rescue or not? Because we have a choice. We don't have to. But Jesus is offering us rescue from certain condemnation. We have to decide whether we're going to accept it. And he says to accept it, you have to believe in him. Or as he said earlier, you have to be born again. And again, it's more than just being dunked in water. It's what that represents. And what we're willing to do with the rest of our lives. Belief in anything will determine how we live and what we do. If you say with your mouth that I believe in Jesus, but your life shows that really who you believe in is yourself, who do you really believe in? You believe in yourself. Believing in something means I am willing to put my full weight of my life on that place or on that person. Does that mean we'll never make mistakes? No. Does that mean we'll never trip and fall? No, it doesn't. But belief in Him is more than just going, yeah, there's a Jesus. I'm going to go live the way I want to live. No, it's a commitment. As Paul says, it's a new life. That's why Jesus says you got to be born again. And guess what? We can't do it ourselves. Yes, we can be baptized, but in baptism, what are we doing? We're asking God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Why did Ananias tell Paul that when he was baptized to call on the name of the Lord? He didn't mean literally just say, Lord. He meant, when in baptism, what are you doing? You're saying, God, save me. Save me. I submit to you. Please save me. You're asking him to wash away your sins because guess what? You can't do it for yourself. And if you truly believe in Him and you're truly willing to put your life, the weight of your life on Him, who are you going to follow? You're going to follow Him. You're going to follow Him. Jesus is offering rescue from certain death. We have to decide whether we're going to accept it or not. What does it take to accept it? It takes a lifetime commitment. It begins with our repentance and our baptism. If you're here this morning and you've never begun that new life, why wait another day? Why wait another day? If you're struggling with that, living that new life, we all struggle. Again, I have to believe there are many times God looks at me and goes, Tim, why are you looking at everything through the lens of this earth? Why are you looking at everything just through the lens of the next problem that you have to deal with? Why are you looking at everything through the stresses of your life? Why are you looking at everything through the earth, through the world? If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.